Always appreciate this group and to be able to come and speak to you. And we're in Romans chapter 5. If you would turn there. Errol sent out a list some months ago of, he picked the theme and then he gave us choices as far as which text we wanted. And so I looked at this list of choices and I thought, I just want to make sure I pick the one that's not going to be immediately following lunch. So my brother Tim has the task of preaching after lunch, which should be okay as long as we're not eating lots of meat and cheese or something, you know. Which, as he pointed out during the break, on top of donuts, okay? So pray for Tim, and when you come back from lunch, have a large coffee in your hand. Romans chapter 5, I will read verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, is this not precious? Is this not life-changing to those who believe the gospel? Peace with God, reconciliation, hope of future glory, and as we will see, flowing out of those things, even rejoicing in the midst of suffering. And so, Lord, would you do now what you've done many, many, many times before in each of our lives? Open up your word, make it alive to us, Lord. Quicken our spirits. Cause it to be your voice to us, Lord, that you would speak through your word and touch our lives this morning. Lord, we are fraught with many weaknesses. We come here, all of us, with various trials and temptations and sorrows. And I pray, Lord, that you would lift us up now out of those. Help us for this time to sit and listen and hear from you and discover these wonderful truths that you have put here for our benefit. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning? We praise you this morning for our justification, Lord, knowing that we have access to God through the Son, and knowing, Lord, that you receive our prayers not because we've been good, but because Jesus was perfect on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Scott and Janet Willis were an ordinary Christian family living in Illinois in the early 1990s. Scott had just finished Bible college and began pastoring a church in their bustling Chicago suburb. The Lord blessed Scott and Janet with 9 children. The 3 oldest were married and started families of their own. Their youngest was only a few weeks old. And while Scott pastored his flock, Janet's days were spent caring for her newborn and homeschooling their other 5 children. And on November 8th, 1994, something happened that would change their lives forever. Scott and Janet loaded up their six kids into the van and headed on Interstate 94 to go to their oldest son's house for a birthday party. Scott, in his own words, describes what happened next. He says, "I was looking at the road and was alert. Our little baby was behind us. Benny was behind us on the other side. In the back were the other four children. They were all buckled in. That is when I saw a metal bracket in the middle of the freeway. It had fallen off a truck just moments before. The car in front of me swerved, but I knew I couldn't miss it. I thought if I took it on the tire, I might roll the car. It was a split-second decision." So Scott, afraid to flip the van, drove directly over the long metal object, and when he did, it punctured the gas tank and dragged like a matchstick over the surface of the road. The spray of sparks ignited the gasoline, and the van exploded into flames. With the van fully ablaze, it began to careen out of control. Scott was able to recover the vehicle and immediately get to the side of the freeway. And at this point, no one was even visible in the van. It was a wall of fire. He and his wife somehow managed to undo their seatbelts and open their doors, both covered in flames. Their 13-year-old son, Benny, was able to escape through the side door, his clothes mostly burned off by the time he got out. The five youngest children, who had all been asleep, were engulfed in the flames and perished. A passerby who witnessed the whole thing pulled over and began attending to 13-year-old Benny. Another stopped and helped put out the fire that was still burning on Janet's back. The three of them were rushed to the hospital, and while Scott and Janet survived with second and third degree burns, their son Benny died in intensive care around midnight. Six children gone in one day. The story was so heart-wrenching that it gained the attention of the national media. Such loss was incomprehensible to everyone. How could this couple go on? 11 days later, when Scott and Janet were recovered enough to speak to the press, all of the news outlets gathered at the hospital, eager to hear them. And as the microphones and cameras were set up, the couple arrived with a small entourage of doctors and staff. Scott and Janet both had burns and scars on their faces, which was a visible testimony of what they endured. No one knew what to expect. What do you say when everything has been taken from you? With the world watching, Scott stepped up to the assortment of microphones, and this is what he said. Psalm 34 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Janet and I want to praise and thank God. There is no question in our minds that God is good, and we praise Him in all things. God is a great God. We believe children are a heritage of the Lord. We thank God for six precious children, four rascally boys, a sweet girl so much like her mother, and a little baby just beginning to smile and grow. We understood that they were given of the Lord, and we understood that they weren't ours. They were His, and we were stewards of those children. And so God took them back. He is the giver and taker of life. We must tell you that we hurt and sorrow as you parents would for your children. The depth of pain is indescribable. But it is not the end for us. We will see them again. We're going to see our six little ones again, and that's going to be a great reunion. And we work through the heartache and trust God that God has a plan. And then he ended with this. The Bible expresses our feelings that we have sorrow, but not as those without hope. How does one have such great hope in the midst of such great tragedy? Our text directs us to that this morning. As Paul the Apostle lays out justification by faith, as he expounds on the depths of God's love and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, he now leads us to consider that justification not only leads us into a right relationship with God, but justification liberates us from the temporal nature of suffering. As Paul Phillips said this morning, justification doesn't come empty-handed. And Paul here gives us some of those benefits so we can have true and lasting hope. We discover that justification not only brings us to heaven, but it brings us to God. And when we're with him, we can endure all kinds of suffering and even experience joy in the midst of it. Now, this is a foreign concept to humanity. How can there be joy in suffering? That's what he says in verse 3, though. We can rejoice in our suffering. This is totally contrary to human nature. Man throughout the ages has tried to explain his world of suffering through various religions and philosophies. And people have come up with vastly different ideas of why there is suffering. If you look at the ancient religion of Gnosticism, or its modern-day versions, including Christian Science, Gnosticism taught that suffering is part of the physical world, and the physical world is evil, and because it's at odds with the spiritual world, it's always bad, so anything materialistic is bad. And so error comes when there's an infiltration of the spiritual by the material. So the way to alleviate suffering is to believe that it's not a reality. So if you deny the reality of pain, you may be delivered from such pain. That's a very Gnostic concept. Or there's Buddhism. Buddhism teaches that all of life is suffering, and suffering is caused by our attachment to worldly things. So to be free from it, you must transcend that suffering through meditation and enlightenment, and you become completely detached from physical desire and both good and bad. Enlightenment becomes that you are not moved by anything anymore. And that frees you from pain's influence. Hinduism views suffering as a punishment for sins from the present or a previous life. And so suffering becomes a necessary process for you to atone for your previous transgressions with the hope of a greater reincarnation. Or Islam teaches that suffering is seen as affliction that comes from Satan or is given by Allah as a test of humility and faith. Now, what Paul says here about suffering is radically different from any of those concepts. He says here that in Christ, believers can endure suffering and even rejoice in the midst of that suffering. Now, how is it possible to have joy and suffering at the same time? These are completely divergent concepts, and from what Paul's saying here, they somehow coalesce when we become followers of Jesus. How can this be? Well, this is not disconnected from what he said in verses 1 and 2. In other words, it all goes back to this thing called justification. Paul is saying that when a person becomes justified, meaning he's in a right relationship to God, he has peace with his Creator, he becomes the recipient of God's great and precious promises, then the fruit of that relationship is a radically new orientation toward trials, tribulation, and suffering. And rather than suffering being used to harm, God actually uses suffering to heal in some strange way. And those painful times in life become God's vehicle to mold you and shape you into His very likeness. Let's look at our text together, beginning in verse 3. He says, not only that. Now, of course, you're reading your Bible and you immediately want to say, not only what? Well, as we've seen from Paul, both the apostle and Phillips, believers in Jesus have been justified, which gives us peace with God, which gives us access to our Creator, which gives us the hope of glory. And what he says flowing from that in verse 3 is more than that. Not only that, but he says we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, Bible exposition is really the art of making observations about the text. It's a little bit more than that, but I think it's a good rule of thumb is when you sit down with your Bible, you want to make observations. And we read commentaries from men who are good at making observations, and the best commentaries are the ones who make the best observations. And so as I was looking at this text this week, I made an observation that Paul says here, he does not say we rejoice at our sufferings, but rather he says we rejoice in our sufferings. I think that's an important observation. He's not saying that when pain comes, you clap your hands and do a little dance, as if the Christian response to the loss of a loved one would be pumping your fist in the air. Or if the doctor sitting across the table from you tells you it's stage 4 cancer, you get up and give him a high five. He's not saying those painful things are to produce joy in you, as if we're to be lovers of pain in some kind of sadomasochistic way. But what he's saying is that in those sufferings, in the midst of those sufferings, we can rejoice because of our justification. Well, what's so great about justification? Well, we heard last night and we heard this morning that before we were justified, we were enemies of God, children of wrath, with a future of God's unmingled anger in judgment, and we were all headed there. Without God, without hope, that is everyone's future apart from God's intervention. But in Christ Jesus, God gives us a substitute who endures the wrath of God on our behalf. He pays the penalty of all of our sins. He gives us His perfect life in place of our broken and corrupted life, so that we have the very same righteousness before God as Jesus Christ Himself. And God makes us His children, and He gives us all things as an inheritance, and He gives us eternal, everlasting riches, and we're told that at His right hand are pleasures forevermore, and it's certain, and it's guaranteed, and it cannot be lost. And now, today, you and I live in light of this future promise of eternal glory. This is the good news of justification, which is going to fuel rejoicing in the midst of suffering. So you and I live and continue to experience the effects of the fall. You and I experience heartache and pain and discouragement and tribulation. And that's part of our present reality as we head towards future glory. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. It says, "Rejoice in our sufferings." Your translation might say, "We glory in tribulations." A couple other translations call them afflictions. The Greek word is thlipsis. Thlipsis, not an easy word to say. It's found 45 times in the New Testament. It's translated a variety of ways. It's translated as suffering, affliction, anguish, distress, persecution, tribulation, and trouble. So you see, within all of those different descriptors is kind of a common theme. The word means to crush. It's the same word used of the process of turning grapes into wine when you put them in the wine press and they are crushed. It conveys the idea of being squeezed. It conveys the idea of pressure being applied, intense pressure. This is not speaking of a minor inconvenience. Like my brother out here last night whose battery died when he was sitting in the car listening to the radio. I had to give him a jump start. That's not thlipsis that the Bible's talking about. It's not talking about when you broke your pinky playing softball. I'm sure that hurt. I'm sure it was annoying. That's not the kind of crushing thing he's talking about here. This is something that's so strenuous and crushing that were it not for the grace of God, you would merely fall to pieces. And what Paul says here is that such a trial, conjoined with the person's justification before God, can not only keep you from falling to pieces, can not only help you to survive, but you can even rejoice in the midst of it. Now, it's been an interesting couple of weeks in our church. I don't know why these things sort of cascade at once, but we've had a ton of different trials in our families in the last 10 days or so. Two families suffered a miscarriage. One of them was in the second trimester. One of our elders had to have a surgery to remove his prostate. They had thought he had cancer some years ago, and the biopsy, we had prayed for him, and he had a biopsy, and it showed that there was no cancer. And so we were praising God, and here 2 years later, he went down for his annual checkup, and the doctor even said, "I don't even know why you're here, you know. Everyone we've done before this has looked A+. Doesn't look any better." And he goes down this time totally the opposite. Cancer all over the place. And so he said, "We need you to come in like now, immediately, and have this thing taken out." Another member lost her father, who was a grandfather to several families in our church, who was kind of a patriarchal figure in their family. Just retired 2 weeks after retirement. He was over at his daughter's house. They were waiting for a delivery of some steel because he's helping them renovate part of their house. One minute he's in a conversation with his daughter. The next minute he's dead on the floor. And my job as a minister in all these situations is the same. My job is to simply point them to their justification before God. I point them to God's relationship to them and how there is peace with God, lest they be afraid that it's the consequence of something they've done. One of these families in our church, one of them who had the miscarriage, has come out of a very Arminian, charismatic church with terrible doctrine, and they went through a season of life a year ago or so. One of their daughters was really sick, and the pastor actually told them, "It might be because they've missed church so many times." So over the last few months, I've gotten to know them. I'm sitting down with them. I'm answering their questions. But she has a miscarriage, and her first thought is, we didn't pray enough. We didn't do enough. And my job and my joy is to untangle that ugly mess and point them to what it says in Romans 5, verse 1. We have peace with God. He's not angry with us anymore. All of his anger was put on Christ. And we can walk in newness of life and have the freedom and joy of relationship with God as a father and not as our judge. Jesus was judged on our behalf. And yet in all of our lives, as we walk through this world, trials and tribulations come, don't they? They come in like waves washing up on the shore. I preached last week about Jesus and the disciples entering into the storm. And the point I made to our church was, you're either coming out of a trial right now, or you're in the midst of a trial, or you're about to head into a trial. That is the way this world is. But because we are in a right standing with God, even though the suffering and pain is very great, even though it's very real, we can have joy in God in the midst of such affliction. We can have joy in God because our relationship to Him is secured, and we know that He is for us and not against us. And Paul says something similar a few verses down. If you look at verse 11, he throws in another more than that, and he says, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We rejoice in God. Charles Hodge, the commentator, said, "Since our relationship to God is changed, the relationship of all things to us is changed. Sufferings, which had been the expression of God's displeasure, are now the kind and beneficial expressions of His love." So what I can tell fellow believers who are suffering in the midst of their trial is that God is up to something, and God is up to something good. And rather than suffering driving us away from God, as it does with unbelievers, suffering in the life of believer drives us toward Him. Now, I will confess to you this morning, I have not known much suffering in my life. I think living in 21st century Western culture, we are kind of protected in many ways from suffering of prior generations. But I do know a little bit of suffering. When I was newly married, my wife and I have been married 15 years now, but we'd been married 2 years, just bought a home, and were expecting our first child. And so 20-week ultrasound was here, and we were excited because that's the time you go in and they check everything out and you can discover the sex of the baby. And we were excited to know, is it going to be a boy? Is it going to be a girl? And so as my wife's there and they're doing the ultrasound, the ultrasound technician keeps saying, "I can't really seem to get a good shot of that, and he's turned a certain way." And then she'd leave the room and then come back. And then she would try some more, and then she'd leave the room and come back. And after 3 or 4 times, she basically just says, "You're going to have to come back on another day." And I was like, all right. I mean, I didn't think much of it. I was disappointed. I wanted to know if I was having a boy or a girl. But as we left, my wife was really concerned. And I don't know anything about ultrasounds. I mean, this is new for me. I'm like, honey, they probably do this all the time. I mean, this is probably really common. But she was deeply concerned that something was wrong. And sure enough, I got a call at work a few days later, and they wanted us to come back and do something called an amniocentesis, which is where they take a sample of the fluid in the amniotic sac to do genetic testing. And they wanted us to sit down and meet with some genetic counselors. And I'm thinking, why do they want us to do that? And so we would go down to the hospital and we ran some tests and they sat down with us and they said, "You're having a boy. But that little boy has some major, major problems. He had spina bifida. He had cleft lip and palate. He had a heart condition. His cranium measured smaller than normal. He had extra fingers and toes. His back was not sealed up, so his spinal cord was exposed. And all of these point to a genetic disorder called trisomy 13. And so they wanted to sit down with us and discuss our options and let us know that abortion was one of those options. And of course, we said that's never an option for us. Tell us more what's going to happen here. And so they explained that 90% of these children would die before they're 2 years old, or he's going to be born dead. So that's pretty much the future scenario. And so, as you can imagine, we were crushed. Flipsis. And I remember the few nights following that, sitting up in the middle of the night. I tend to be an insomniac anyway. But I'd be up in the night while my wife was sleeping, and I met with God. And God was there. God was there in that dark place. He was there. And I knew God in a way during that season of life that I've not known Him in other seasons. And so when my son was born, he died the same day. He lived for an hour and a half or so. And my wife and I had a great peace and we had joy in God because we knew that God was for us. We knew that God was on our side. We knew that He was our Father. We knew that there was no anger towards us. This was not a consequence of our sin. This was strangely from the hand of a kind and merciful God. And you read the Bible and you discover that nothing in this life is worthless. No pain that you endure is meaningless. Nothing is just happenstance or bad fortune. No trial that befalls you is something outside of the will of God. We discover as we study this in the Scriptures that God actually ordains these things for our good. And because of all of that, we can have joy in the midst of it. Now, if you want to have joy, you need to know something. Your ability to rejoice in tribulation and suffering is directly related to what you know. And that's what he says in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. That means your suffering is doing something. That means your suffering is doing something incredible in you, that God is using that and He's taking you through those experiences so that He can make you into a person who endures. So that He can make you into a person who can endure all of the issues of life. Many years ago, my wife and I ran a half marathon. I'm sure one of you in the break will tell me, you ran a half? That's cool. I ran a full marathon. I'll say it already. I'm impressed. A half is about as far as I'm going to go. So it's 13 miles. If you average between 8 and 9 8 and 9 minutes per mile, it's about 2 hours. And as a friend once said to me, I don't even want to do what feels good for 2 hours. And so when you go and prepare for this kind of long distance, you don't go out and run the first day running 13 miles. What you do is you go out and run 4 miles, And then they tell you to add a mile per week as you're training up to this. So then it's 5 miles, and then it's 6 miles, and then it's 7 miles. And what it's doing is training you to push through the pain. I can just a little bit more, just a little bit more. It's only one more mile. And so what God is doing through this crushing is he's creating endurance in you. He's stretching you. He's putting this pressure on you. And he's putting you in these trying situations that end up stretching you, not just in a meaningless kind of way, not just in a what doesn't kill you makes you stronger kind of way, but that you rely on him more and more and again, over and over and over and over. Sometimes it's a life-changing experience like losing a child. Sometimes it's a long-term, persistent trial like a persecutor in your life or a health problem, you know, one of those thorns in the flesh, a constant source of pain for you. Could be a person, could be an ailment, could be something else. But however it's given, it's something that forces you to trust God. And then you trust him again, and then you trust him again, and through that process, your faith in God is strengthened. Now, it's just not only for endurance. Verse 3 says, suffering produces endurance, verse 4, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Suffering people become godly people because the school of affliction is the place that God produces Christ-likeness in you. It's the school of affliction. It's not the school of recreation. When you suffer and then trust God in the midst of suffering, and that process is repeated, it produces endurance, and that endurance produces godly character. And that comes from hard times. I can tell you, I have had a kind of nearness to God when I'm suffering that I've never had when I was on vacation. I remember the first time I was ever going to preach, I was terrified. I mean, skydiving, scary, swimming with sharks somewhere up here. Preaching was like way up here for me. I'm introverted by nature. I don't like to be the center of attention. I'd rather move in small circles or stay at home by myself. And God was calling me to preach his word. And so the first time I was going to do that, I was beyond terrified. And again, I found a strange closeness to God. Because when you're sitting on the beach with your toes in the sand and everything is going great and work is great and home is great and marriage is great and everything's great, you're not saying, "Help me, Lord. Help me, be with me." I've yet to hear a believer talk about how his trip to the Bahamas was a pivotal point in his relationship and deeper walk with God. But I have heard countless testimonies of people who have endured great suffering, and it has been used by God to transform them. D.A. Carson is one of my favorite teachers. And in one of his books, he tells about a relationship he has with a man, a very godly older man named Norman Anderson. No relation to Rick, I don't think. Anderson was an Englishman, went to Cambridge in the 1930s, met his wife and got married, and was very active in evangelism at the university. Eventually, he graduated and became a missionary to Egypt for 8 years. And while he was there, he learned Arabic at the American University in Cairo. And then World War II started, and he returned home, and he served in the British Army in their intelligence department, since he knew Arabic in communications and things like that. He received several honorary medals for courage, and he was even knighted by the Queen of England. And through all of these years, and years beyond that, he was an elder in the Church of England and a remarkably gifted preacher. He also wrote dozens of books. A couple titles you might recognize: The Evidence for the Resurrection, The Mystery of the Incarnation, and Christianity and World Religions. He was the president of a number of Christian organizations, including the Bible Churchmen's Missionary Society and the Middle East General Mission. Now, you look at his life, and it's a life of accomplishment. I mean, you think, wow, is there anything this guy didn't do? But you also look into his life, and you find that there was great suffering. Norman Anderson had three kids. His eldest daughter became a medical missionary to what was formerly known as the Belgian Congo. Today it's called the Republic of Zaire. And during those years in transition in government, there was skirmishes and battles and societal upheavals, and his daughter's a missionary there, and a group of thugs gang raped her. So she had returned home to recover, and she studied some more in medicine so that she could return to Congo. And she was in California and just on a normal day and walking down some stairs, and she tripped and fell down the stairs and broke her neck. And as she lay there struggling, she drowned in her own saliva. His second daughter also died through bizarre circumstances that Carson doesn't elaborate on, but he says they were equally as tragic. His third child was a son born later in life named Hugh. He was in his third year of undergraduate at Cambridge University. He became the president of the Cambridge Union Society. He was so bright and so gifted, and he was moving in all the right circles, that he was already being touted as a possible future prime minister of England. He was that gifted, and it was that obvious. And before graduating, he died of a brain tumor. Not too long after the loss of all three of his adult children, his wife began suffering from advanced Alzheimer's and needed constant care. And he was once asked to give his testimony to a large group of students, 2,000 in attendance, and he began to unfold his life, and the students were listening to his life, and they were absolutely spellbound, as they could not believe how much this man did in his life, but also how much pain he endured in the midst of it. And what Carson says about him and his relationship to him is that until the day he died, he never heard him utter a single word of bitterness. Not once. Not a word of complaint. Rather, he gave glory and praise to God at every opportunity. Now, what if I were to tell you this morning that this is the normal Christian response to suffering? What if I were to tell you that anything less than that kind of response is sub-Christian? The school of affliction in the life of the believer creates endurance, character, and hope. And year after year of such trials, a true believer will become more and more beautiful because he will become more and more like his Savior. Now compare Norman Anderson with a woman my family knows. We'll call her Jane. It's not her name. Friend of the family on my wife's side, and Jane's first child was born with spina bifida. And while several surgeries were performed early on, it became evident that he would never walk. And she became so angry at God that she left the church and never went back. And that was 16 years ago. Suffering and tribulation are a way to reveal a person's heart. If you want to know where a person stands in regards to justification before God, watch them under tremendous pressure. Does tribulation drive you to God, or does it drive you from God? The genuine believer who is trusting God endures those trials and has hope and can rejoice in that hope. Now listen, this is not something that you just fake. Paul is not saying here, put on your best face for everybody and pretend that you have joy. It's something that comes from being in relationship to God in the pit. It comes from relationship to God through the most trying and troubling times of your life, where He becomes your joy. He becomes your hope. Now, Paul shared this morning that hope in the Greek does not mean hope so. And so I won't have to get into that. But the final point in this list, this short list, is hope. And hope is a confident assurance. And he says in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The hope that comes from enduring suffering doesn't disappoint. Things in this life disappoint. Setting your hope on other things will disappoint. This kind of hope does not disappoint. And your clinging to God through those tribulations is evidence that you are His. If anything, suffering and trials make us long for heaven even more. The more you suffer, the more you cling to God, and the more you long for that place where suffering is no more. Scott and Janet Willis lost 6 children in one day, but they rejoiced in the goodness of God, and their faith was never shaken. They had a hope that did not put them to shame, and they knew that they would see those children again, and that the pain that they experienced was within the will of God. So I ask you this morning, what is your reaction to trials? Do you draw near to God all the more? Does suffering draw you into that place with God? Do you rest in His sovereign care? Can you rejoice in suffering knowing that God is producing something good in you? I thought I would conclude with a hymn that we all know. But sometimes we sing songs, and sometimes we sing them in church even, and we know the melody so well, and we know the words so well, that we're not even moved at all by what they say. And so I just want to read this to you. Consider this hymn and how it connects hope with justification. The writer says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Justification. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. Tribulation. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Oh, what wonderful news that we have been given. Thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to question the goodness of God when we suffer. We don't have to pretend that suffering's not happening. But we can press into you as we are being pressed down upon, and we can even have joy in the midst of it. Please help us, Lord, as we endure suffering this week, this month, or this year, or in years to come, that we would be prepared to walk closely with our God, believing our justification and having hope of the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.